This is Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 9. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at the vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.' So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." When they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder.' And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. O God, as we come to your word now, we pray that you would grant us much wisdom and understanding of it. We pray that we would not seek to study and grow in your word this morning based on our own wisdom and understanding, but that your spirit might move mightily among us, that we might know you more. We pray that this would be true for each one of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this morning we've been working through parables for quite a while now, since the beginning of term 4, and we've mostly been going through them in chronological order, except I started in chapter 15, but that's because that parable was in my head while I was on holidays, so I should stop trying to justify that. But we might look at going through the book of Luke and go, why did we skip the parable in chapter 19 called the parable of the miners? Now, the reason for that is that we effectively covered a very similar parable from Matthew, the parable of the talents, on the day where we set Chris apart as a ruling elder here amongst Everton Park. Now, Luke has a slightly different approach and we could draw different lessons from it, but there are a lot of parables and we've only got this week and next week left before we get back into 1 Samuel. So for having a balanced diet of parables, I thought moving on to the one we see before us today was probably the best choice for us. Now, before we really get into it, there will be some brief context that we need to cover, or at least I think it's brief, so I hope that's not a threat. We need to look at a little bit of context first, and then we're going to be hitting up 3 points to cover this parable. We see, firstly, the tenants, we see, secondly, the messengers, and thirdly, we see the outrageous response. Now, just for some context, there's a situation going on here which is quite tense. Jesus has entered into Jerusalem in Luke 19, verse 28. The triumphal entry has taken place. The crowds have declared Hosanna to the King of Kings. They have acknowledged that Jesus is King. The Pharisees don't like it. Jesus has wept over Jerusalem. He has cleansed the temple. He has done nothing wrong, but he has upset a lot of people. Luke chapter 20, verse 1, if you read the subheading above that in the New King James, it says, "Jesus' authority questioned." That very succinctly covers what happens in those 8 verses. Jesus' authority is being questioned. Now, we know that throughout Jesus' ministry, there were often times where his opponents, whether they were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the scribes, whoever it might have been, they challenged Jesus' teaching at many points. But it's almost as if the crowds have reached this point where they can't question Jesus' teaching anymore. They cannot find fault with his teaching. So what they do instead is they say, "What authority do you have to teach us in this way? Who gave you the authority to tell us these things, which really are challenging us to our core? We don't like what you're saying. What gives you the right to say this? You're a carpenter. Your father was a carpenter. You have no lineage that makes you worthy of teaching in such a way." They question Jesus' authority. Jesus often shows much wisdom in addressing these sorts of confrontations. So in those 8 verses leading into the parable this morning, Jesus asks them a question. What authority did John the Baptist have to perform the baptisms he performed? Was it from God or was it from men? Did John just make this up on his own? Now the crowds loved John. The crowds had appreciated what John did, and the Pharisees didn't. But being political creatures, knowing the affection that the crowds had for John, they didn't reply to Jesus. So Jesus says in verse 8, if you refuse to answer directly, I'm going to refuse to answer directly as well. But the implication is incredibly clear that Jesus teaches with God's authority, just as John had baptized with God's authority. The Pharisees didn't want a bar of this, and there's an unresolved dilemma at the end of verse 8. And this is why Jesus tells them the parable that he does from verses 9 to 16 in Luke 20. Now you may notice with the points that I said we'd be covering, the tenants, the messengers, and then the outrageous response, that I'm not actually touching on, at least for a whole point, on the one who owns the vineyard, who is a very crucial character in this parable. Now, the method for that madness is that he underscores each and every one of those points, that we can't look at any of those things without also seeing the owner of the vineyard coming into play. So I'm not having a point specifically about him, because he is present throughout the entire parable through his actions and what Jesus is teaching us. So we've already begun. First point is looking at the tenants. So Jesus tells this parable because there is a deep hardness that the Pharisees have on a spiritual sense. He's dealing with people who are on a power trip, thinking that they are the religious bosses of Israel, that they can do whatever they want, they can call whatever shots they want to call, and it's all going to be okay. They think they're Israel's bosses and the bosses of God's people. So Jesus tells them this parable. He tells them a parable of a man who planted a vineyard. Now, it doesn't go into what happens there, but there's a lot of work in planting a vineyard. There's hard work done by the owner of the vineyard. He prepares the ground, he tills the ground, he gets all the seeds ready, he plants them, he brings things to begin to grow. And then he leases that land to vine dressers. He leases the land and the vines to the vine dressers. Now, kids, when I used to hear this, I used to think, that's an odd job. Why would somebody get paid to put dressers on vines? It's not actually what's happening here. The vine dresser was somebody who looked after the vines, who pruned them, who made sure they were getting the appropriate nutrients, water, good soil, and were growing the ways in which they were meant to grow. Now, we see a lot there going on in this parable. See, Jesus is clearly making a point here, right at the beginning, that the true owner of the vineyard is God the Father. God the Father is the one who has planted this vineyard. God the Father is the one who owns the vineyard. We can't deny that. Now, there is some speculation as to whether him planting the vineyard is a reference to creation itself, or if it's a specific reference to the nation of Israel. Now, I don't want to sit on the fence. Don't take this as me sitting on the fence. I think there is a duality of purpose in this parable. I think the primary purpose of this parable and the primary application of the vineyard is that it is Israel. But there are still proofs of creation going on here, aren't there? We can't look at this and not see evidences of Jesus referring to God's creative power in all of creation. Well, I think as we go through this parable, there is a greater focus on Israel as a nation. I think that becomes clear as we discuss the messengers in our second point. As I say, while it's got a bigger focus on Israel, it doesn't cancel out the creative power of God the Father being pointed at here by Christ. So going back to the parable properly in verse 10, the owner has been away for some time. The vintage time comes, the grapes are ready to be plucked, they're ready to prepare the wine and whatever other things are going to come out of the vineyard. It's time for the harvest to be brought in. It's time for the harvest to be enjoyed. So the owner sends servants to the vine dressers asking for what is rightfully his. Or he sends one servant first. The vine dressers, however, take this man. They beat him severely. They send him away empty-handed. So the owner sends another servant. They treat him worse. They flog him. They send him away with nothing. But when we look at the second messenger who's sent, we actually have an addition to what we see the first time in that they treat him shamefully. Now, we don't know what that is, and we're wise not to speculate on such a clearly sinful treatment of a man doing his job faithfully by sinful men. It's terrible. This is a shocking parable to be telling. See, Jesus isn't afraid to tell people the hard truths when they need to hear it. He's just cleansed the temple. The temple is not to be a house of money-making. It's not to be a den of thieves. It is to be a house of prayer. And right now, he is telling them some hard truths that they need to understand, that these behaviours of sinfulness are present, not just historically for Israel, but right here, right now, as he's having this discussion. And we know that we continue as sinful people, those who don't know God, in such ways. It's not a good situation being presented here by any stretch of the imagination. And while it's clear that there are a general principles about the sinfulness of man being addressed here, the sinfulness of man where we refuse to accept the sovereignty of God over everything that is in creation, that we refuse to accept that the God who made everything could actually own everything that he made, we refuse to believe that there are those general principles being spoken about here. But there's a more specific issue being addressed. The Pharisees. Now, again, as I've said in other parables we've looked at, there were some Pharisees who did respond to Jesus in appropriate ways. But on the whole, the Pharisees are falling into the behaviour of the vine keepers. They're falling into the behaviour of the tenants. The Pharisees have been scraping away, clawing for power and authority for some time now. Consider the parable we looked at last week with the Pharisee who prayed in the temple alongside the tax collector. Consider how he went into God's house and sought to steal authority away from God in an attempt to boost his own authority. The Pharisees have even quite literally just opposed Jesus' own authority. Now, Jesus actually falls into the category of being one of these very specific messengers which we haven't touched on yet. But they've said to Jesus that we do not accept your authority. We do not accept that you have the right to tell us any of these things. We do not accept you. We are rejecting you. We are casting you out. In the parable, the vine dressers, the tenants who were to care for what God had put in place, receive messengers from the one who owns everything. They ask for what was the master's and they say no. But they don't just say no, they say no with such hostility that violence is ensued. They beat the messengers, they killed the messengers, they don't recognize the master as the one really sending them and his true authority. They say no, this land, we want this land to be ours, when really it didn't belong to them at all. Now, we can't help but see, and the Pharisees themselves in verse 19 get it, that Jesus is talking about the Pharisees here. This is really quite clear and quite pointed, isn't it? The Pharisees have just had John the Baptist, a prophet sent by God to fulfill what we read in Malachi chapter 3, that he is there to prepare a way, from verse 2:17 of Malachi to 3 verse 5 of Malachi, to prepare a way for God himself who would come. But as we see here, they did not accept John's authority. They did not accept John. They've turned him away. He's taking authority away from us. He's taking people away from us. They're listening to John and not us. We don't like him. Then Jesus comes. Another sent from God. This time God's son. The next messenger who is about to be sent is talking to them. He's revealing to them the will of the Master, and they say, no, we don't want you. The Pharisees get that this is targeted at them. This is what we would call a polemic parable. There is Jesus going on the offensive with this parable, and rightly so. As I said, with the tenants, there is both a specific focus on the Pharisees, but also a representation of a broader group of people. It deals specifically with the current issues of the Pharisees. But in every parable, we need to ask ourselves where we fall into it. Our responses and what we are meant to learn from these parables. While being specific about the Pharisees, it also, as I said before, speaks of the behaviour of all men on earth who refuse to acknowledge that God is the owner of everything. That God is a master to whom we all need to give something in response to. Jesus is about to say very shortly in Luke, give to God what is God's and give to Caesar what is Caesar's. All men belong to God. Not only the fruit that we bring forth in this world, but our whole being. Every single part of us is to be given to God. Jesus is here to call a people to himself. This parable shows us the height of sin. It shows us the ugliness of hearts who refuse to respond to God's word, who refuse to respond to those who proclaim the word of God, who refuse to respond to God's word itself. We see the faithfulness of each servant the owner sent in stark contrast to selfish attempts at gain from the tenants. The tenants serve multiple purposes in this parable. They show us the reality of a life spent disregarding the one who owns everything. It serves as a warning to not live our lives in such a way. They serve as an appeal for us to not turn to such hard-heartedness, but to respond to God's word when we hear it. So secondly, we look at the messengers who came. Now, I know that in the parable, these guys are called servants, and they are. I've called this point the messengers for a reason. And the reason is that in Jesus addressing current events taking place, attitudes going on in people's hearts right then and there, he's also drawing on Israel's history to make a point. It's actually incredibly clever when we understand what he's doing, and it should drive us to not want to be like the self-righteous people that Jesus is trying to speak to at this point in time. Now, how it does that is in such a way that no one in the crowd there that day who was of Jewish heritage could listen to this story of messengers being sent, of messengers being rejected empty-handed, of messengers even being killed, without having the prophets that God sent to them come to mind. Now, undoubtedly, the people Jesus is speaking to probably viewed the deaths and the rejections of the prophets in a similar way that we in our hubris, our arrogance, sometimes think of the fall. Now, we spent a long time leading lots of different youth groups, Anna and I. I don't know how many people, and I've had these thoughts myself. I've even made these comments myself of saying, if I was in the garden, instead of Adam and Eve, I think we'd be in a better place right now. I haven't watched a whole heap of his stuff, but something I do like about Jerry Seinfeld is he asks the question, really? When people say those things, really? Really? You wouldn't have made it even worse than Adam and Eve made it? You really think that you would have done better? And if we're being honest with ourselves, we wouldn't have done better. If I'm being completely honest, there's every chance that I probably would have sinned even more quickly than they did. We are no better, but we look back at these things and in our sense of self-righteousness sometimes, our deluding ourselves and how good we are, we look at those things and go, no, I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have made that mistake. I know how silly that is. I wouldn't have done it. But remember where the Holy Spirit works within us to grant us a true understanding that we too would have sinned. To grant us understanding of how messed up and how sinful we are and how desperately in need of Christ's forgiveness we were. Those who are self-righteous, which really are many of the ones Jesus is speaking to, and many who live in the world today do not have that. They take that I'd do better approach and delude themselves into thinking that they really would do better. A lot of evidence to the contrary, but they think they'd do better. The Pharisees likely thought that about the messengers, the prophets that God sent to Israel. The prophets throughout Israel's history are brought into view here because through the Old Testament and until the time of Christ's death and resurrection, they were the means by which God would speak to his people and call his people back to himself when they strayed into sin. Now we know in Hebrews 1:1 that God speaks to us through his word today, and he previously spoke to us through the prophets. We don't have them today. But this is how God spoke to his people through the Old Testament. And often, as we can tell in the parable, it just didn't end well. God's people strayed time and time again. So God sent prophets to remind them of the right way of living, to remind them of their sin, to remind them that they'd strayed from the God who had given them everything, the God who loved them, the God who gave them stability and they were holding to instability. And while some prophets were listened to in some regards, there were so many who were just despised by the people. We don't know 100% for sure if this is true or not, but the prophet Isaiah in Jewish mythology is rumoured to have been killed while hiding in a tree while the soldiers of the king sawed the tree in half with Isaiah still inside of it. They were treated shamefully. They were rejected because the people did not want to hear that they were sinful. They weren't comfortable being told that they were wrong. Pharisees aren't either. We ourselves often are incredibly uncomfortable when someone would dare tell us that we've strayed into sin. They must be the one that's got the problem, not me. It's a message that no one really wants to hear, but it's a message that many people do need to hear, that we have a problem with sin. That no one is immune to that problem, that all of us stand in desperate need of God's grace every second, minute, hour, day, year, every part of our lives we stand in desperate need of God's grace. As the tax collector prayed, so we should too from the parable last week, God have mercy on me, a sinner. The messengers came to God's people with a message they needed to hear even though they didn't want to. And we see that rejection today. We live in a society that tells us that when it comes to spiritual matters, it's actually harmful to tell somebody that they're about to do harm to themselves. Let them keep sinning. Let them keep walking towards the edge of the cliff because it's just not kind to tell them they're doing the wrong thing. That's what the Pharisees would have pushed for. It's what our society tells us today. Don't call out sin. Be quiet. Be kind. Be nice. Don't do it. But that's not really loving. That's not really being faithful. And these messengers who came were faithful to that point. Now, as I said, we don't have prophets today, but we have God's full word revealed to us. This is the word of God. We have men who preach God's word faithfully. But how are they received? The world tells us God's word is a fairy tale. And anyone who's a preacher, and I've had my own friends tell me this, is nothing other than a religious nut job. It's how God's word's received. See, this was a problem all through Israel's history. And the Pharisees were continuing it when Jesus spoke to them. And we see that continuation of hardness today as well. The Pharisees continued to do what their fathers were doing. They weren't looking after the vineyard for the owner. They worked up for that vineyard because they wanted it for themselves. They wanted ownership. And that becomes crystal clear when the owner sends the last messenger, his son. Verse 13, the owner says, "What shall I do?" So he sends his son. Probably they'll listen to him. Surely they'll listen to him. Surely they will respect him. And bear in mind, this is now talking about God's own son, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the second person of the Trinity. Surely they will respect him and listen. The vine dressers are turning him away in every conversation Jesus is having with them. And in this parable, we see what they're really saying. In their hearts, they say, if we kill this heir, we get the property. In no way, shape, or form is that how inheritance worked in Jewish culture, or I think any culture other than with Vikings, probably. It's just not how land ownership changes hands. That's plunder, that's not inheritance, that's entirely different. But they say, we will inherit it if we kill the son. This is wrong, it is twisted, it is evil. It's happened all through Israel's history. And what Jesus is telling them comes with prophetic undertones to it as well. God's son will be treated as all the other messengers. He will be beaten, he will be killed. The vine dressers will want absolutely nothing to do with him. And look around right at the time Jesus is saying this. They don't. They can't stand him. They want to shut him down. We live in a world where, as has been the case since the fall, people think that they can get away with ignoring God. People who do not love God think that they can continue in selfish, ignorant, self-righteous, sinful ways and that there will be no consequences for such actions. Jesus says, no, that's not the case. How will the owner respond when his son is killed? It will be a just response. But it will be fittingly harsh. And what Jesus is pointing us to here, the sins of man are the reason the Son of God dies on the cross. He took on himself the sins of the world. Our sin led to Christ's death. The Pharisees' sin. The sins of every single person who has ever lived led to Christ dying on the cross. And while it's part of God's redemptive plan that through Jesus taking on the weight of our sin, that we might be forgiven because he is God and infinite and he can take on the weight of our sin. This is not an action that will just be tolerated. The wicked tenants will receive judgment. The Father will sit in judgment over the sins of the world. The crowd heard this parable and they said, certainly not. They're shocked. They don't understand the prophetic aspect of it yet. We see that as the events of this week leading up to Christ's death continue. But they understand that this is a shocking, horrific parable Jesus is telling them. It carries such confronting truths. And at the very least, they, like the Pharisees, know that Jesus is talking about the Pharisees. And many others. And to show them how serious he was, because his own authority was being turned away by men, denied by those who had no right to deny him, Jesus turns to Scripture to cement his point in their minds. He brings out quotes from what we see there is from Isaiah, from Daniel, and from Psalm 118. And the cornerstone one is repeated in 1 Peter. The stone that is rejected shall become the cornerstone. Now, if we're being honest with ourselves, we more often than not find ourselves falling into that path where we reject God. And we see the instability of that. We see the futility of that. That's not how we gain a right inheritance. It's not lasting. It's not fruitful. It is wrong. We need a firm foundation. we need that proper, right, sure, stable cornerstone. Now, history has shown us our continual inability to provide stability for ourselves. We need God. We must have Him as our cornerstone, which in construction, when Jesus told this, was far more important than it would be today. If the cornerstone was good, the building would be good. If the cornerstone was placed wrong, the building would fall. And what better cornerstone than Jesus Christ, God's Son? The one who would die. So that in the most unlikely of circumstances, we who contributed to his death on the cross might actually receive a piece of the inheritance of what the Father owns. And no one can come up against that cornerstone. If they try to oppose it, they will be broken. And if it falls upon them, seemingly in judgment, they will be crushed. This is a parable to turn from sin. It's an appeal to the message of all the prophets to repent and believe in God, to trust God and no one else. It's a parable calling us to turn from self-reliance, to turn from sin, to turn away from rejection of God and to accept Him as the most fundamental thing that we could have in our lives. To have every aspect of our lives built upon Him, just as every part of the building came out from that cornerstone. You see, this leads us to an outrageous response. Now, this third point is brief, so try not to worry too much about time. As we look at the outrageous response, there's outrage. It's clear that there is outrage. Verse 19, and the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people. What Jesus had said had affected them so deeply that they wanted to kill him right then and there. If that's not outrage, I don't know what is. But consider this. Considering everything that we've covered, don't you think it should be Jesus getting outraged? Because while this touches on Israel's history, we cannot help but see the prophetic nature of this parable as well. Don't you think that Jesus should be the one outraged because he is continually challenged in his authority despite being the second person of the triune Godhead? Don't you think that Jesus should be the one being outraged because his own do not recognize him? John 1 makes that clear to us. He made everything. He came to his own and his own did not recognize him. That's what's going on here. Don't you think that Jesus would be the one who is outraged because his own people are rejecting him? It's not just they don't recognize him, they reject him. Don't you think that Jesus is the one who should be outraged because he is going to be killed by sinful men because those men are sinful and all he has done is be obedient to the will of the Father? That's not where we see the outrage in the narrative, is it? What Luke records for us. Verse 19, the Pharisees wanting to seize and kill Jesus. They wanted to destroy him. They have incredibly hard hearts. They get that he's speaking against them. And rather than think, hey, maybe he's got a point. Maybe we should listen. Let's shut him down. Let's kill him. And that's the way of the world, isn't it? To take, to steal, to cheat, to lie, to kill just to get our own way. Ignoring the truths of God himself. Not applying the truths of God that God speaks to us through his word. Because we claim offense. They're outraged. They say they're offended. They're upset, and because of that, we are going to kill him. Compare that once more to Jesus. He came to earth completely obedient to the Father's will, knowing and still being willing to die for the sins of those who would reject him. Willing to die for a people who so often want nothing to do with him. Now we look at the outrageous response and we see outrage from the Pharisees, but surely the outrageous response is God's response. The owner of the vineyard's continued response in showing grace and mercy and chance after chance to people who keep messing up. We see before us two paths that we can follow. One is the outrageous response of the Pharisees. How dare you tell me I did something wrong? How dare you tell me that I need something that I can't provide for myself? I can do it myself, thank you very much. How dare you tell me that I need Jesus? How dare you tell me that I need his teachings? How dare you tell me that my sins need to be forgiven by God the Father for me to have any hope of an eternal inheritance? Outrage leads to, I refuse to do that. I reject God. I reject his word. I reject his son. And to do this is to be crushed. It is to be broken because such things cannot stand. The owner of the vineyard, God the Father, will not allow sin to continue indefinitely. But that is the first alternative. And the second one, though, the second path, the alternative for that is the path of hope, of grace, of compassion, of mercy, of forgiveness of sins. There is a model that Christ sets, and to a lesser degree, the other prophets set too. To be faithful, not to what the people around us tell us is right, but to be faithful to God. To acknowledge that God truly is the one who owns everything. And that because he owns everything, every single thing we have needs to be given to him. To acknowledge that when he tells us that we stray, he has a right to tell us that we've strayed. To acknowledge that when God asks for something for us, he has every right to ask for that for us, and our response should be to give it. Grateful for the opportunity to work for the King. This parable is quite horrific because it shows us the depths of sin in such a clear way that many parables don't. In many ways, it's not a parable that is meant to make us feel particularly comfortable. It is meant to make us uncomfortable because it reveals that all of us struggle with sin. And until we are found in God, until we know God and love God and have that evidenced by our loving others in turn and seeking to put God first in all that we do, and to love others as ourselves, we should not be comfortable. This parable does not allow for us to be comfortable until we are made right with God. The reality is that we've all been those wicked, evil people who are such bad tenants. But the reality is also that we are the messy, wicked, evil tenants who Jesus died for. He died that we might live. And that is a truth that we must grasp hold of. Jesus knew what he was doing. Jesus knew who he was doing it for. If you have been saved from sin, which we rejoice is so many of us here today, do not continue to be like the tenants who reject God. Be like the faithful servants. Be like the messengers and ask God to help us do that. He is more than able to grow us in such ways. He is a God who owns everything. He is a God who is in control of everything. Let's treat him like we ought to. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you now with perhaps a sense of discomfort after having read that parable. We pray that we won't seek to find comfort in ourselves, in our worth, but that we would look to you, that we would be comforted by the work that you have done for us, a work that we could not do for ourselves. Oh God, grant us this understanding, grant us this maturity, not just that we might know this in our heads, but that we might put this into practice in everything in our lives, acknowledging that we work in your vineyard and you have blessed us to do so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.